So we know Jesus is here. This may be Tuesday, probably Tuesday of the Passover week. He's overturned the tables. He's driven out the money changers. He's symbolically showed them the judgment that is to come. He's cursed a fig tree for not bearing any fruit. All these things are pointing to what lies ahead for the nation and for the nation's leaders who will not accept the Messiah that God sent to them. And see, even here, they're continuing to use the tactics, the strategies that would have been useful in a battle between two sides, between two teachers and two different variations of interpretations. What do you think about this? What's your answer about this? Always looking to come out on top of a conversation like that. This is a shame and honor culture. It was a big deal to be able to ask a question or give an answer that made the other side go, "I got nothing." That's how you won these things. Remember, they didn't have sports stars. They didn't have warriors to look up to as heroes. So teachers kind of filled in the gap. And so this is typical behavior for the time. They're treating Jesus as if he's merely just one of them. But we know so much more is at stake here. And so we have Jesus in this scenario here. Jesus versus the Jewish authorities. I mean, he's confronted by the whole leadership of the Sanhedrin, right? There's the Pharisees. There's the Sadducees. There's the scribes. And now we even have the Herodians showing up. All of these people are seeking to entrap him, to trick him, to trip him up, to make him look bad in front of the crowd, or in the case with this first confrontation between the Pharisees and the Herodians, to even get some legal clout on him in order to have him arrested. So they ask him three questions, and he answers them well, and then he asks them one question, and they can't answer him at all. And this day of confrontations ends with Jesus boldly proclaiming to the crowd just why it is that the leadership of Israel has been found wanting. We'll look at that in chapter 23. From there, he will speak about the ultimate consequence, the destruction of the temple, the fitting symbol of what it will be like on the last day when Jesus, the Son of David, will come in all his glory to fulfill what it speaks of in Psalms 110, to execute judgment among the nations, and to receive his bride. The day that he finally fulfills the sevenfold curses in Leviticus. His railing against them in the next chapter will cause the leaders of Israel to conspire together, even with their enemies, to get him arrested on made-up charges. And as the city of Jerusalem is finishing their preparations for the Passover, Jesus, the great Passover lamb, will be hanging on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for all who believe. So we'll look at these three confrontations. The first one, the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus to challenge him. Now, you need to know the Pharisees and the Herodians do not like each other. They hate each other. They're enemies. But here, they find common cause. The Pharisees are the rigorous, law-keeping nationalists, pro-Israel. The Herodians are the political compromisers. Herod himself is not a pure Jew, although he acts Jewish. They have their own way of doing things. They almost have their own religion. The Herodians are the ones that the commands and the will of the empire filters through Herod and his people, his supporters, down to the rest of the people. Pharisees hate these guys. But it doesn't matter. They have an intent. They're moving forward with this plan to turn Jesus over for sedition. Or it says in Mark and Luke, to trap him, right? They sent spies, younger Pharisees, the innocent boys with their little boy faces. "Good teacher, will you teach us something?" But it's all a pretense. And by being like this, by offering this pretense, this sham way of doing things, it actually reveals that they are hypocrites. They're willing to be dishonest. They're willing to hold hands with sinners as long as it suits their purposes, no matter how many times they rail against Jesus for spending time with sinners. And we know by the end of the week, they are willing to commit murder. This is who they really are. No matter how shiny and religious on the outside, they are corrupt and depraved on the inside. So they concocted this plan. Let's get Jesus to trip himself up by asking if he should pay taxes. So what kind of trap was that? Well, if Jesus, in front of all this crowd with the Herodians watching, says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar because he's the enemy of the people. He's not a true God. Whatever reasons he would give, that's seditious language. That can get you arrested. That's what they were hoping for. On the other hand, if he says, no, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, he's just showed himself not to be a true Israelite, a true patriot, in front of this huge crowd of people who are hanging on every word he says. So either they win by arresting him or they win by making the crowd go, oh, this guy, it's a big deal. I mean, there was a guy named Judas from Galilee who actually raised up a revolt over paying taxes just a few years back. Kind of a folk hero. If Jesus says, no, you need to pay your taxes, then he doesn't look as cool. So the young student Pharisees come up and, we know you're wise, we know you're smart, we know you don't care about the opinions of men, please help us out. All the stuff that they would have said if they were doing this kind of chess game with another teacher from another school with another interpretation, a strategy to win a game. But Jesus isn't playing. Why put me to the test? Didn't you guys have enough of this yesterday? Somebody, let me see a coin. See that face? Who's that? Caesar? Okay, well, give it to Caesar then. And give to God what belongs to God. Problem solved. Next question, right? They don't have a way to use that to their advantage. They have no interest in unpacking that and asking him more questions, trying to get a deeper understanding. I mean, but we do, right? We care about what that means, absolutely. As a people of God whose home is not of this world, but who are landed in one nation, one country, we want to know what it means to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And so we look a little deeper at this. I mean, first we need to understand their hypocrisy, right? So that we can avoid our own. I mean, look, they had already submitted to Roman rule, which is why they happen to have Roman coins in their hands. If they were really anti-Roman, as they wanted the people to believe, then why didn't they continue to fight? Didn't they believe God was strong enough to give them victory over their enemies? These are the Pharisees. These are the ones telling the people, if you guys would just get your hearts right with God, all this would be taken care of. And yet, Israel had been defeated. And what does Scripture talk about Israel being defeated? Well, it's a punishment. It's a punishment for Israel turning away from God and chasing after the gods and the goods of the pagan nations around them. And this is what they get. Roman oppression, according to the promises God made to Israel, the covenant he made with them. In other words, the presence of Roman coin and Roman soldiers and Roman taxes in the land of promise is because it's God's will. In Romans 13, Paul applies this. It's actually surprising how Romans 13 kind of matches up with Matthew 22. Going from talking about submitting to the authorities and paying taxes, even ending with the command to love. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Hear that? That means the Romans. Before them, the Babylonians. After them, the Russians, the EU, the Democrats, all instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. That's judgment upon those who resist what God is doing, what God has appointed. To resist them is to resist God. That's what Paul says. And guess what? Paul was not writing this letter to a church whose political party was running the offices. How many times was Paul imprisoned for preaching the gospel? What was happening to Christians across the Roman Empire that God established? They were being persecuted, thrown to lions, being turned in, thrown in prison. Still, Paul wrote this. He continues, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Now, I don't want this to turn into a whole sermon about Romans 13, but there's a few points there. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. All rulers, even the bad ones, even tyrants, want good citizens. Christians who understand God's sovereignty over all that comes to pass can be those good citizens. Even in gross pagan societies, even though they are still persecuted for bearing the name of Christ. Think of it like, well, if they're going to persecute me, if I'm going to suffer, I can either do this. I can either say, well, forget them and I'm just going to mess things up as bad as possible. I'll join the rebellion. Or I can make sure that by my behavior and my demeanor and my obedience to the word of God, when they wrongly and unjustly accuse me and persecute me, all they got on me is that I'm a Christian, as opposed to being a seditious rebel or being arrested for evading your taxes. We know quite a few pastors when I was a kid who were arrested for tax evasion, right? Now, this doesn't say that we will always receive approval by the powers that be for being good. It's not a promise that he is giving. It's just a basic truth. Remember Joseph in the land of Egypt? Remember Daniel in the land of Babylon? Powerless, slaves to foreign masters, yet loyal and diligent enough to be elevated to some of the highest positions in the pagan land. But for every Daniel, there were hundreds of countrymen living in ghettos and digging ditches, right? God's will either way. He is a servant for your good, not for your fun, not for your comfort, not for your joy, for your good. But remember, all things work together for the good of those who love God. That means even the bad things, not no bad things, but the bad things that are happening to you and around you will be worked for your good. That's the ultimate blessing of those who belong to the kingdom of God. That's why we can be good citizens here and now, no matter who is in charge, because we know ultimately God is watching. And they will be judged, and we will be judged. No matter what is going down, God and what he has for us is not going to change. Your Father knows what you need. He knows what he's doing. And whatever he is doing, whether we realize it at the time or like it at the time, it's for our good. Paul says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for your own conscience, for the sake of conscience." This is a warning for those who still entertain that rebellious nature that belongs to the sinful man. No one said submitting to tyrannical authority is going to be easy. Heck, if you think about it, it wasn't even easy to submit to authority in the garden when it was a benevolent and loving authority, was it? We do not bend the neck easily. But Paul and Jesus say we must bend it, for it is God's will. And there are consequences also according to his will. For those who still need to learn that, just because you don't like what's happening doesn't mean you get to rebel. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What belongs to Caesar? Paul says, for because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Calvin even goes further. He says, but this doctrine extends still further, that every man, according to his calling, ought to perform the duty which he owes to men. Children ought to willingly submit to their parents, servants to their masters, that they ought to be courteous and obliging towards each other according to the law of charity, provided that God always retains the highest authority, to which everything that can be due to men is, as we say, subordinate. Therefore, those who destroy political order and are rebellious against God. And therefore, that obedience to princes and magistrates is always joined to the worship and the fear of God. But that on the other hand, if princes claim any part of the authority of God, we ought not to obey them any further than can be done without offending God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In doing so, you are practicing bending the neck, giving your submission to God. You don't do it if they're good enough. You don't do it because they're good. You do it because no matter what tyrant's ruling over us, we deserve worse. And sometimes it is God's will to remind all the people of the earth that there is a good and mighty and loving ruler over all creation. But the nations would rather have tyrants and wicked men, idols fashioned after their own fallen image. And sometimes the Lord says, okay, here you go. And when it happens in our time, in our country, we look to Christ the Lord, Christ the Savior. And we remember what he endured for our sake. And we look ahead to the future kingdom that is our true home. And we endure whatever trials and tribulations come, knowing that some way, somehow, they are for our good, according to God's own promises. They hope to trap Jesus with his own words. Instead, they reveal their own condemnation. For they were refusing to bend their knee before the Messiah sent by God to reveal to them and us his kindness and his compassion. The next time they see the Son, it will be to shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Strike one. Strike two. The Sadducees take a turn. Their enemies have been shamed. All right, now it's their turn to shine. Now the Sadducees, we don't know a lot about them, but it makes sense from what we do know that we could equate them with like the moderns, the liberal mainline church, full of elites, academics. They deny a lot of things in Scripture. They deny the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. Everything that they thought about religion was about the here and the now. Very progressive. They'd spiritualize the interpretations of everything in the Scripture except for the hard lines of the law. They only accepted the Torah as authoritative, which is why Jesus didn't respond to their question about the resurrection using Daniel 12. Daniel 12 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Boom, done. But that, he doesn't get to use that one. They won't accept it. But that's not really a problem, is it? Because even in the scene with the burning bush, where Moses is speaking with God in Exodus, a book they do accept, well, we still got a good answer. So they throw out that question to him. No doubt a good one to throw at parties when you're hanging out in mixed groups of Sadducees and Pharisees. You guys are insane. I mean, come on, look. A man has a wife, dies childless. Moses says, next brother marries, he dies childless. So it passes down. Seven brothers, all marrying the same woman. See how crazy this is? How could you possibly believe in an afterlife? I mean, come on. If there's an afterlife, who does she belong to? See, we know your afterlife stuff can't be true. Look how silly it is when we ask this question. But see, that's arrogant. That's presumptuous. They already think they're right, that this question can't be answered well. I mean, that's not even true. I'm sure you've experienced it as a believer. When someone's asking you a question about your silly religion, and it doesn't matter how well you answer it, they weren't really asking for knowledge. In their mind, their question defeats you. But actually, even this question isn't that powerful. I mean, come on, there's several answers that we can think of off the top of our head. One, the first husband. He reunites with his wife. Why? Because he was the first. Or the last one. Why? Well, because he was the last. So he remains with her, right? It's not hard. Maybe the Pharisees had answered one of these ways. But it doesn't matter because the question is not meant to discover truth, but to dismiss the people that they are asking. But this is Jesus. You two guys, this isn't hard. The problem is not with Scripture, it's with you. You don't know the Scriptures. Now, that's actually really offensive. These people thought they were the purists. They thought they were the ones holding to Scripture. They got rid of all the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. They even got rid of most of the Bible. But these ones, they were core. They held to these things. Well, Jesus just said, no, you don't know the Scriptures. The truth is, they had set themselves over Scripture. They had decided what was the Word of God and then ignored the rest. And look how that worked out for them. They end up denying the existence of eternal life, the existence of angels. I mean, how's a Sadducee supposed to believe in Christ as the Savior when they can't even believe that he rose from the dead? That's horrible. Think about how despicable, how utterly deceptive and destructive it is for a church, a place that calls itself a church, to teach, as many mainline churches do today, that it doesn't matter if Christ actually rose from the dead, as long as he lives in your heart. That saves no one. In reality, according to Scripture, as Paul says, if in fact Jesus did not literally rise from the grave, we are the biggest fools of all. It matters that Jesus literally gets resurrected. Jesus informs them of the facts. You guys don't know Scripture. You don't know God's power. God isn't God of the dead. He's God of the living. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not was, which means they still live. And if they're not alive here and now because we have their tombs, it must be somewhere else. And actually, Jesus, in rare form here, gives us a little peek into the kingdom of God. He is Jesus. He has the authority to teach us. And we learn something here. In heaven, we are no longer concerned with the things of this world. Even the parts that we were created for to do, like procreation and marriage, those things belong to the here and now. They're part of the creation mandate. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. But in the world to come, where everyone lives forever, there's no more need for procreation. And therefore, no need for marriage. We'll be like the angels. Now, people like to fantasize about what that means. Like, hey, wings, you know, we get wings. But the simple explanation is best. In the context, it says, we will be like them, as in not getting married and not procreating. Where there's no need for it, there's no need for that union between man and wife. Some people think this is a negative mark against the kingdom of God. What? I'm not going to be married to my spouse of 30, 40, 50 years anymore? How's that a good thing? Well, we need to remember. Paul gives us these words that teaches us that marriage between a man and a woman was always intended to symbolize the mystery of the union of Christ and his bride, the church. And if we think of it as a symbol, well, guess what? All the symbols that we know of when the real has come are no longer needed. The Lord's Supper, we won't be doing that anymore. Baptism, we won't be doing that anymore. There will be no more temple. God himself will be our temple. And the making of one flesh from two persons, the symbol of union, will be fulfilled in the reality to come. How so? Well, it seems the best way to understand it is the picture of the Lamb and his bride. We will be wedded to the Savior. We will all be his bride. We're not polygamists, so we're only married to one. And that's what the union of marriage here on earth points to. I don't care how much you love your spouse, that union will be better. Also, we don't need to think that we're going to stop loving our spouse or our worldly family or our best friends when we get to heaven. Why? Because, well, once we see Jesus, all our love's just going to be focused on him for eternity and there's no more love left for anybody else? No, that's not how love works. We will not love less. We will love more. I mean, we can't even imagine this yet. That's how pathetic our love for God and neighbor is compared to what it will be. One day, we will love God with all of our heart and mind, soul, and strength. And we will love our heavenly, glorified, perfected neighbors as we love ourselves. Not less, more love. Not a distance that must happen between you and your former wife or husband, but closer, closer than you can even imagine that exists. And not just with them, but with every member of the body of Christ. See? The God who has the power to raise the dead has the power to unite us to Christ and to each other in a way that we just can't comprehend. But we can believe it. Jesus said so himself. In fact, in order for the scriptures to read true and for God's promises to be sure, he has to raise Abraham from the dead because he promised him the land that he never received in this lifetime. Abraham didn't receive it in this life, so he must receive it in the next, or God is lying. It's not sufficient to say, well, I didn't mean you, Abraham. I meant your people 420 years later. He's a God of the living. Calvin again says, for as no man can be a father without children or a king without people, so strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called God of any but the living. The Sadducees, like the Pharisees before them, are also condemned instead of Jesus. They consider themselves religious elite leaders of God's people, wiser even than the Pharisees and the scribes with all their traditions. But they don't even believe the scriptures, and therefore they prove unworthy to attain the resurrection life of the age to come. Strike two. They also leave him alone. Some of the enemies of the Sadducees end up giving a little cheer for that smackdown. Teacher, you said it well. Oops, probably shouldn't have said that. And then we get strike three with this third encounter. One of the lawyers, one of the scribes. Jesus, let's get serious here. What is the greatest commandment? Now, we talked about it in some detail a few sermons back, so I'll just point out a couple of things here. But why does he ask this question? Well, possibly because Jesus was well known for spending lots of time with sinners. So perhaps he doesn't really care about the law. That could be useful. Or maybe he's trying to get Jesus pegged to one side or the other. I mean, lots of men had opinions about which laws were more important than others. If they can get Jesus pegged to a particular tradition, then he can catch flack for being on the losing team. Or if he goes against them all, goes his own route, well, then he can be ganged up on by everyone. again, like the rest of the religious caste, they're just treating him like a man. They're just assuming that he cares about shame and honor and winning and losing the same way they do. He has to pick a side. He has to pick a team. He has to have an opinion on the hot button issues and concerns of the day, either side of the Herodians or with the religious nationalists or with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees, or refuse. Refuse to join a team and all your status as good teacher goes away. Why? Because good teachers have answers. You have to play the game, Jesus. We all do. Pick your side and pick your enemies. No one gets to be liked by everyone. But this only works if Jesus is just a man with just the concerns of men. But he is not just a man. He is not interested in our worldly concerns and the ways of doing things. He has no team sports mentality. He doesn't fall into any of their traps because he's only concerned with the will of the Father. And he's only concerned with what the Word of God says, which is apparently pretty rare even among the religious elite of Israel, who treated their traditions as more highly than they did Scripture, who judged for themselves what counted as Scripture. Again, Jesus answers from the Word of God. You shall love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, the answer forces him to take a step back. You said it well, teacher. Of course he did. He quoted Scripture. And here, the scribes stand condemned by the answer Jesus gives. Because they preach the law, but they do not love their neighbor as the law commands. And they do not love God as the law commands. They love the law. And they stop asking him questions. Strike three. Every religious sect had their chance at bat. They failed to trap him, to make him into their own image. They've only condemned themselves. See how inappropriate their anger is? Jesus, not just a man. He came to save sinners, and they hate him for not being more like them. That's obscene. Because he is not just a man. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly took on this flesh of ours for a purpose. He did it for our redemption. Who is this? He's the Messiah. He's the one David prophesied would come. The one whom the greatest and highest man in the kingdom, King David, called my Lord. The one whom God himself said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who is this, wise ones of Israel? How can the Messiah, the Son of David, be his son and his Lord? They don't have an answer. They can't answer. Jesus has Scripture. What do they have? The traditions of men. They can't get at him like this. Therefore, they will plan and scheme to get him by other means. Evil men plotting the destruction of the Son of God. He's taken away every pretense. But it's okay. The Son came willingly. He came lovingly, knowing full well what it would take to rescue his people from their sin and cleanse them from their shame. He submitted to their wicked authority so that we might be filled with a spirit that lovingly submits to him. Think about that next time they raise your taxes or demand more of your liberties for the common good. He came to rescue his bride. He gave himself up for her punishment, and he will return for her one day. Think about that. Because he suffered the wrath of God in our place, you get to be united to him forever. And all the family and the friends and the worldly goods that we lose in this life for his sake will be returned to us in abundance. We have no idea. You will inherit a new world, a world without sin, a new family of brothers and sisters and mothers and friends who will never let you down or break your heart again. Think about that Next time you get into another argument with your spouse, with your friends, he came and bore the consequence of our sin because he loved God and he loved us with all his being. He fulfilled that law. Think about that next time you're feeling distant from him or suffering under the painful but temporary discomfort of being a sinner in a sinful world. Jesus came down from heaven. He didn't have to. He took on flesh. He didn't have to. He dealt with the mess, was punished in our place, and then rose again to sit on the throne of heaven because he loves us. Think about that. And then love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then show the love of God to your thick-headed and broken neighbor the same way this love has been shown to you, undeservedly and unreservedly. Remember, it's by grace you have been saved. It's by grace they might be saved. So let it be grace that saves. Show them what that means, what it looks like. Point them to Christ. I said Romans 13 follows the same kind of narrative pattern. It begins with submission to authorities like this chapter, and it ends with the exhortation to love like this chapter. Perhaps Paul was thinking of this section in the gospel account about these last few days before his Messiah was crucified for the sins of Paul the Pharisee, even before Paul knew that he had any sin. Perhaps he needed to think about this picture constantly. Every time he was thrown in jail or beaten or scorned or rejected by the ones he used to call brothers, they used to call him brother. Even as he's writing the church to encourage them to submit to the authorities who are arresting them and killing them, just like they did the Savior. He tells them to do as Jesus has done. Paul concludes, love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery or murder or steal or covet. And any other commandment is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And for all this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Hear those words, beloved. May we also put on Christ. May we wear the robes of his righteousness earned for us by the very death of God. May we wear them with dignity and gratitude as we wait patiently for the Son to return for his bride according to the promises he made to sinners. And while we're waiting, may we show the world the very love, the mercy, the compassion that we have been shown. May we do this for his glory. Amen.